Morning.
Morning.
Thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning. This was the assignment that was sent to me. God warns against all forms of sexual immorality over and over again. Why? Is he just a fun hater? Is this a legalistic and old-fashioned don't? Or are there deeper spiritual implications we need to understand to help us resist sexual temptation? God's intent for our sexual attributes and capabilities. This world has taught for many years that sex is morally neutral. It isn't right or wrong, it just is. In a 2016 study by Barna Group, they wrote the following. The move among the greater U.S. population, most evidently among younger generations, is a delinking of marriage and sex. Sex has become less a function of procreation or an expression of intimacy and more of a personal experience. To have sex is increasingly seen as a pleasurable and important element in the journey towards self-fulfillment. Unfortunately, going back centuries, luminaries in the religious world have created the idea that all sex is evil. Like the misquote, "Money is the root of all evil," we've taught and heard that the eighth in God's list of things hated is sex. In fact, Peter Lombard, a 12th century theologian, was quoted in an article that I was reading. They didn't interview him personally. This was much later on. But he said, the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a married couple has sex, even if they do it without passion. This unfortunate understanding led one secular comedian to quip, "To hear many religious people talk, one would think God created the torso, head, legs, and arms, and the devil slapped on the genitals. Certainly, God built the whole of you. And from the beginning of creation, he has encouraged mankind to be fruitful and multiply." Genesis 1:28. From that same beginning, God designed sexuality to be experienced within the confines of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. It isn't appropriate or within the bounds of God's allowance to experience sexual pleasure through any other means. God did not design man for many lovers. In fact, it isn't until the legacy of Cain, five generations beyond him, that we find polygamy introduced into history. Genesis 4:23. God didn't design man for lovers of what is unnatural. Sodom was condemned for this in Genesis chapter 19. God did not design us to be lovers of ourselves. Colossians 3 verse 5. God designed the marriage as honorable, and it is the only unit in which the bed is undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The question we've been asked to consider this morning is, why did he do it that way? What is the logic behind God's instruction? And it's a valuable question, because we haven't had, as we've seen, a great history in the theological realm of teaching this why well. We've done a good job of saying safe sex for marriage, but because of the way that it has been portrayed, we've created two issues. Many enter into the marriage terrified that intimacy will lead them down an evil path. In fact, a pamphlet from the 1800s states almost this very thing. This was a pastor's wife, and here's what she said about the wedding night. "On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, let me concede one shocking truth. Some women actually anticipate the wedding night or deal with curiosity and pleasure, Beware such an attitude. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. End quote. As you can see, she was setting up a whole generation for a successful marriage. The second issue that is created is we give the impression that honoring God will lead to a great sex life, as if that was the goal of honoring God. This purity gospel, which is akin to the financially savvy prosperity gospel, misses the mark on the why, because it encourages false focus and can lead us to a point of great disappointment if and when we find sex isn't part of God's plan for our life, or we find that sex is painful, or many other issues that can come. Can you imagine the pain this might cause a couple who can't experience the joy of biological children? They've been told their whole life, save sex for marriage, only to experience the great emotional pain of infertility. God loves you and cares for you individually. Whether you experience the joys and ecstasy of sex or you face physical and emotional challenges centered around that same experience, this morning we want to establish a more complete why. We'll see how God wants us to learn certain things, how they impact our sexual purity, and in the end, we'll find God to be truly good, designing us for what is marvelous and giving us joy here, only shadowing the joy that awaits the marriage feast to come. The first thing that God has done in designing the sexual relations as he has is he wants to teach us and us to learn contentment. God designed us for purity so that we might learn to be content no matter our current relationship status. While it can be tempting to push marriage, see who all we can set up during summer Bible meetings, and I am the product of someone who helped get my wife and I set up, and so there's not all bad from that, but if we extol the beauty in God's marital metaphor to the point that we exclude all else, and we do ourselves a disservice. God doesn't care about our relationship status in that he doesn't care how we live here in marriage or not in marriage. What he cares about is whether we're in whatever state we're in, we're living for him. Christ's statement in Matthew 19 tells us that it is a gift if we are not married. And when we discount that, we breed discontentment. We leave the impression that marriage and its bed are a necessity for which we were purposed by God to find and enjoy. A statement that is unequivocally untrue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Start in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. I think that we would all suggest that food is a need. There are foods in there that are not needs, but I'm looking forward to them. But food in general is a need. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, the first five verses there, it seems that Jesus gave accommodations when we are dealing with needs certain laws, including the Sabbath day or the holy bread, as he mentions David's example there, God would overlook, in some regard, the breaking of those to feed ourselves, to deal with necessity. God is not expecting us to overlook our physical needs. We have physical needs. And that's what he's talking about here. Food is for the stomach, and stomach for food. But this body was designed for something else, because sex is not a need. Paul says there were times in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13, when food ran short. And in those moments, he had to learn the value of contentment. Godliness is contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Excuse me, 1 Timothy there. Contentment, Thayer says, is being independent of external circumstances. In other words, it doesn't matter Paul's external circumstances. He had learned the value, the peace, and the joy found only through Jesus Christ. On this subject, C.S. Lewis remarks, "Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. We must keep alive in ourselves the desire for our true country. You do not need sex to live. God wants you then to put sex in the proper context. It is a copy or echo or mirage of something more eternal." And we'll get to that in a little bit. "And God designed you for purity, intending to promote your contentment." One author noted, "There are many, many Christians caught up in their personal satisfaction, giving no thought to the why, in which their lives show a deep satisfaction to God." He wants you to recognize that why. He wants you to recognize your Lord first. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this time. Notice starting in verse 26. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now drop down to verse 34 and 35. "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without destruction." There are advantages and disadvantages in marriage. God's goal for us is that we would serve him, though, without distraction. In verse 34, Paul speaks there about the one who is married caring about two things at the same time. He makes the assumption that this marriage is pure sexually. But let's take that to its point. When we decide to venture into the realm of sensuality, where is our attention? Is it not squarely on what pleases us? We start to say, "I don't care what God's word says on the subject. I have desires that need fulfilling." Your affections are no longer on things above. Colossians 3:1. Our affections need to be on things above and not on appendages affixed to our carnal nature. Matthew 22. Start in verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John..." Excuse me, I need to get to the right chapter, don't I? You're all probably wondering what this has to do, just like I am. Go to 22, verse 23. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." The family unit then does not exist in the spiritual realm in the same way that it does here in the flesh. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15. So, sexuality does not exist beyond the grave. If that is true, then let's consider the invitation that's given in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, the first three verses there, God asks us a series of questions about why we're buying things that don't have any lasting value. They keep running out. And he offers us something for free. "Come, take from me things that are free, an everlasting covenant." Now, we're going to talk about covenant in a little bit, but focus right now on this idea of everlasting. God has told us in Matthew 22 that the fleshly relationships do not exist beyond the grave. And now he offers us a gift that satisfies to the grave and beyond. So why spend your time and effort seeking that which does not last beyond death? God is calling us to consider earthly pleasure then in light of eternity. Are you going to take the throne of God and regret having held on to desires you weren't able to keep? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 describes a laying aside of weights and sins that so easily ensnare. Allowing sexual desire to drive your life's choices will hinder your eternal run. It will burden you. It will never satisfy you. And it will present you with the potential for all manner of consequences, both here and in the hereafter. So run contentedly your race. Endure through sacrifice, knowing God's goodness will satisfy through eternity. Now, God did design the marital bed to satisfy and to teach us to be content. Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 15. "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you with all things and always be enraptured with her love." God designs marriage to satisfy. We would be foolish to consider sexual desire as though it weren't a strong temptation. God designed both the man and the woman. The euphoria felt bodily during sex has been described as the same excitement, pleasure, euphoria, and peace experienced when using drugs. Understandably, Solomon's encouragement is to be, my New King James says, enraptured. The English Standard better renders it intoxicated with her love. God knows what he has created, and he's provided appropriate boundaries for such a strong and powerful drug. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. It is a relationship worth rejoicing in together. And rejoice in it, he sanctions and encourages. Of all the subjects that God could have picked to assign an entire book to, God chose sexuality and the marriage relationship. In her book, God, Sex, and Marriage, Julie Slattery remarks the following. The Song of Solomon is an explicit declaration that God is for sexual ecstasy. The song encourages husbands and wives to meditate on the beauty and eroticism of each other's bodies. Consider, for example, the playful banter in chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 3, where she discounts her form and loveliness. I'm just one of the many flowers out there. And he says, no, all those other flowers look like brambles compared to you. It's this playful banter back and forth. And what does it lead to? Well, in verse 4 through 6, we have this feasting and cries of pleasure to continue and the thrills of embracing. Contrast that with what we see in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, 27 and 28, where he's warning against going into immoral relationships. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Sexual impurity breeds trouble. Sexual purity breeds godliness. The Song of Solomon warns against this sexual immorality. In chapter 2, verse 7, she warns her friends around her not to stir up love until it pleases. Again, in chapter 8, 6 and 7, or 6 through 12, there's a group of men and they're talking about their sisters and what they have to do to protect them and guard them. And it says, if you've got a wall, make sure you build the rampart around it. If she's trying to open the door, put cedar boards. Lock her in. Do whatever it takes. If we hold each other accountable, is what he's saying there. Confess our trespasses to one another and pray for each other. It is highly likely in a group this size that several of us have failed in keeping our bodies pure. But we have an everlasting gift to help. Let's not get so prudish that we fail to invite vulnerability into our relationships with each other. We need one another to encourage and protect the beautiful passion God has designed for the marital bed. And so let's celebrate what God has done to encourage contentment with one another and be open and honest in our relationships with each other in the marriage and to encourage each other as a congregation. When we first experience sexual intimacy, a compound of chemicals fills our brain. It brings a level of excitement and pleasure that we've never known before. As time moves forward, that chemical compound adjusts itself to encourage safety and contentment and constancy. Sometimes that first part is called the honeymoon phase. When we pursue sexual experience outside the bounds of God's design, we're seeking that first compound over and over again, the quick hit. We're a druggie. Unsatisfied without another hit. And the world has tried to suggest that the way to satisfy that craving is just to give in to it. The world's response is go after things like pornography. Introduce it into your relationship so you can get that excitement back. The world's response goes ahead and says take the next hit. Go ahead and be selfish and demanding. It's okay to cater to your every sexual fantasy. Dr. Slattery rightly puts it this way: the culture's greatest fault is not that it overpromises on sex, but that it underpromises. It teaches us to think like 3-year-olds who become so fascinated with the wrapping paper that we never think to open the true gift. God designed us so that we would move past selfishness and into selflessness, wherein lies true intimacy. And he presents that as the gift in marriage alone. In summary, God expects you to learn to be content, whether with a spouse or without. You are not dependent upon sex to live and move and have your being. Instead, you are dependent upon God, Acts 17:28. And that needs to take its place. So set your heart on him, and he will provide for your needs. Ephesians 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. You are a child of God, so walk like one. God tells us that it is improper for sexual immorality to be named among us. And the question that we've been asked is, why is that improper? What is it about sexual immorality that jeopardizes our standing as a child of God? Well, notice verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In verse 2, he says, we need to love like Christ. Consider what it means to love as Christ loved. When Christ loved, here are the things that he did. Christ came to this earth in the form of a man. Was that in his best interest, selfishly, to be in human form, an inferior form than the celestial divine? Then he humbled himself before his Father, to the point where he was put up on a cross. Was that in his best interest? And he did all of this to prove his great love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. Was it his best interest to suffer humiliation and death? Paul encourages the brethren in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To love as Christ loved, then, is to take the selfish flesh out of the equation. It is to no longer live as I want to live and do as I want to do. It's Christ living in me. He continues on in chapter 2 of Philippians, starting in verse 12. And he tells us to obey, not like we need someone overbearing over us all the time, but rather that we're doing it for the sake of the Lord. We're obeying because we love our Lord. It's God who's working in us for his good pleasure. Not as I will, but yours be done. And why is this done? In verse 14, to love as Christ loves means that we don't begrudge God's will. It isn't as though we think, but I wish I could. Andy Griffith told a story that his wife wouldn't let him touch another woman, and so he did an awful lot of looking to make up for that one handicap. That heart is one who isn't fully on board with the will of God. As one individual put it, it's ultimately not an affair or premarital sex or pornography that makes us impure. Those actions are the symptoms of a disordered heart that has rejected God. And so often that disorder comes in the form of complaining and disputing. But we are children of God, verse 15, and He sets the standard for our behavior. To love Him is to know Him as Father, to seek to please Him, and to shine His light in this world. Our life ought to reflect the very light of God in a world full of perverse sexual morals. To love as Christ loved is to sacrifice and to consider others as more important than ourselves. 1 John 4. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we objectify a person's body on a screen, or devalue our relationship by not seeking covenant, or pursue our own gratification regardless of what it is best for our spouse, we fail to love. It isn't love to devalue another human. It isn't love to use them for our own pleasure. God says we love because He first loved us. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's important to recognize God's love in respect to intercession. Perhaps as we've gone through today, you're beating yourself up over the reality of your past sins. God's love covers those sins, and you can move beyond them and grow in purity through Him. And even more critically, God expects that when we are walking with each other, we hold that same principle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We're dealing with a world in which 77% of those who identify as male Christians have viewed pornography at least once in the last month. 36% of self-reporting Christians engaged in sex before marriage. Sin is rampant. Excuse me, I got that all wrong. 70% of them have engaged in sex before marriage. 36% have viewed pornography today. The sin is rampant and is going to affect many marriages, including some of ours. The world has a way of creeping in and trying to have its way with us. We're going to need to learn to love as Christ loved, covering over a multitude of sins as we work together in our marriages and among our brethren to help each other overcome. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There is love. We are children of God, and we're children of God together. And we need to fight together for unity together for the purity of our bodies and for the purity of the body as a whole. Finally, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Here God refers to himself as husband, and this is not a new introduction to this idea, nor is it one that ends in the book of Isaiah. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul concludes his conversation about our own marriages by saying, "This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." God uses the metaphor of marriage to present himself in covenant relationship with us, and in this relationship, he presents himself intimately to us. Pardon me. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve. That euphoric euphemism describes the intimate, vulnerable relationship that they enjoyed as husband and wife, and out of that relationship came children. In Psalm 139, the first two verses here, the psalmist writes the following: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Now, we have to be very careful. Just because the same word is used in two different places doesn't mean it's used in the same way. But here, I think that we're fair in suggesting that God is looking into us in an intimate way. The same connotation of Genesis 4:1 is used here in Psalm 139. God brought the children of Israel into covenant relationship with him. And this relationship was intimate. He wanted to know them. He wanted a vulnerable, trusting, exclusive intimacy. And he tells them that. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, the first six verses there, God describes the humble beginnings of Israel, his people. They weren't cared for. He says they were tossed out and unappreciated. And he was walking by and found them and took pity on them. In verse 7, "He made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful." So that in verse 8, he says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." He entered into this marital intimacy with his people. But that relationship was sullied by their dalliances with other gods. And he talks about that starting in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16. The relationship was supposed to be a covenant. Tim Keller defines covenant in one of his books, and I appreciate the definition. It's the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. It is a stunning blend of both law and love. A relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more endearing and binding than personal affection alone can make. That's what God wanted. It wasn't a legalistic contract where two parties agree, but if we ever get sideways, we can just end the contract. And it wasn't this, "I just love them," sort of relationship of batting the eyes toward each other. There was law and love combined. In order to display the great mistake the children of Israel made in rejecting his covenant, God spends the entirety of Hosea's prophecy exploring that idea. Hosea is told to go out and marry a harlot and display for the children of Israel what this relationship felt like to God, to be in covenant relationship and have them wandering about all over. And throughout that book, what is incredible is God's statements of desire for renewal. Go to Hosea chapter 2. start in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be said in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. This is what God wanted, a righteous renewal of this jealous relationship where he could seek them out and they were his own, nobody else's. He loved them with his all. They were his people and he was their God. Now jump to chapter 6 of Hosea, starting in verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Well, this is a prophecy of something that was coming, someone that would rise from the grave after 3 days. This covenant relationship didn't end with Israel. God's covenant is renewed and perfected in Jesus Christ. In the words of Zacharias, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, Luke 1:72. This covenant is a greater covenant, Hebrews 8:6, through an everlasting promise, Hebrews 13:20. It is a covenant of fidelity and intimacy. One where we can be content and find love and law in one holy divine God who has told us, I will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. So what does that have to do with us maintaining our purity? Our intimate relationships on this earth are a shadow of the reality that does and will exist through Jesus Christ. Jesus jealously looks for his bride's purity, Ephesians 5:26, so that he might feast with her throughout eternity, Revelation 19:9. Our purity toward each other reflects on the covenant of God. Marriage is a beautiful reflection of God's holiness toward us and our need to remain faithful to Him. In other words, our marriages themselves are not here to serve us. They're here to glorify God. So why keep yourself pure? So that you might reflect the glory of God in covenant relationship. Our marriages are more than just the joining of two bodies in carnal unity. Our marriages show forth God's perfect covenant. Our decision to place sexuality within the bounds of God's design agrees that God is good and His covenant is pure. It is a great proclamation that we belong to Him and we serve Him. One individual put it, either He is Lord of all or He isn't Lord at all. And He is Lord of all. And He has bought you with a price. The price of the Prince of Peace. Seeking all the while to bring you into covenant with Him. So yield yourself today. Yield your sexuality. Yield your heart. And pursue Him. So that you may know Him who is true, the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. If we can help you build that intimate relationship with your Lord, Let us know as we stand and as we sing.